Tonight's reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's on page 1223 in your church Bibles. Page 1223. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Well, where is our world heading? I guess it's one of those questions which is bound to get knocked about more and more as people book their parties for New Year's Eve 1999. Where is our world heading? I thought it'd be a good idea to interview some passers-by on Oxford Street for their views, but I'm afraid I just didn't get my act together on that one. So you can imagine anyway, you can imagine the range of musings on the subject. Some would espouse the no-nonsense approach of who knows and frankly who cares. Of the others who are inclined to speculate, you'd have at the one end of the spectrum the glasses half empty brigade, the prophets of doom. At the other, the glass is half full optimists. It's the sort of question which is, of course, not a million miles away from a certain structure rising over the Greenwich skyline. One article last week explained that since every museum in Britain was to be covering time past, the dome would grapple with time future. Now, I don't want to get into debates about for and against. I'm just wondering whether it would be too late to put forward a proposal of an alternative vision on this theme of time future, namely the biblical one. Because the answer to the question, where is our world heading, isn't something that the Bible ums and ahs about. It's something on which the Bible is crystal clear and insistent. The Bible's answer to the question, where is our world heading, is quite simply the return of Jesus Christ. History isn't sitting on the circle line going round and round. It's on the central line and it's heading for a definite destination, which isn't a place called Epping, but an event called the return of Christ. That is to say, the personal and literal second coming of the Lord Jesus to our world. This day of the Lord is the center of gravity of the Old Testament prophets. On average, 1 in 15 New Testament verses is about it. And it's very much the heartbeat of the letter of 2 Peter, the last chapter of which was just read to us. If the idea behind the dome is to grapple with time future, then my proposal for it would be to make the theme of the whole thing the return of Christ, because that is where time future is heading. And I'd like to give you just a brief tour with the Apostle Peter of the three areas into which that dome could be divided. And to some people here this will be new, and to other people it will be familiar territory, as it was to the original recipients of this letter. But it's stuff that we, like them, need to hear again for reasons which will become clear. Area 1 of this dome addresses the question, what will happen? What will happen? Well, what will happen on that day when Jesus returns is stressed again and again in this chapter, and I'm sure you've picked it up. Just let me read a few verses again. Verse 7, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Verse 10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 11, everything will be destroyed. Verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, the common denominator in those descriptions isn't very difficult to spot. What will happen is the destruction of everything. It couldn't be more different to Christ's first coming, could it? The first time he entered our world, born as a baby, in a stable, unnoticed by the vast majority, his return will mark the destruction of everything. So his return won't feature as an item at the end of the 10 o'clock news in the "and finally" section, because there won't be any news, because there won't be any world. It's all gone, it's destroyed. So area one is called destruction. Now, I can understand that the dome planners might feel that as a first area of the exhibition, it's not quite what they were looking for. I mean, it's not really upbeat enough. But any attempt to grapple with time future ignores at its peril this clear teaching that at the return of Christ, what will happen is that everything will be destroyed, and that will be that. Well, let's move on to area two. Area 2 addresses the question of why. Why will it happen? You see, other people, I suppose, do envisage as well a similar end to our world. So some people pore over political maps of the Middle East. They plot the development of the El Niño climate changes. They point to scientific papers about the Big Crunch, as it's called. But all that is very different to what the Bible is talking about here. The reason for this total destruction, you'll see in verse 7. Verse 7, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. It is the judgment of God. And the fire which features in each of these descriptions is commonly associated in Scripture with the wrath of God. This is God finally stepping in to destroy our world in judgment. And what it is about our world which has provoked this is, according to verse 7, people's ungodliness. And ungodliness refers to life which is lived according to our standards instead of God's. Ungodliness, this is saying, is so abhorrent to God that because of it, one day he will step in to destroy this world in which we live. And indeed, not just this world, but the whole universe. People, it says, will be judged. And according to verse 7, it will mean destruction for the ungodly. And it's a destruction which won't just mean annihilation for people, but it's what verse 9 calls perishing, which is a condition of eternal separation from God. That is how seriously God treats ungodliness. This is where our world is heading when Christ returns. So area 1, destruction. Area 2, judgment. The final area of this whistle-stop tour of the dome is called certainty. This final area addresses the question, will it actually happen? Will it happen? Because you see, in verse 3, Peter warns of scoffers who will come in the last days. And the last days just refers to the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. These are scoffers who will mock at the idea of Christ's coming to destroy everything in judgment. And in their mocking, they raise two objections in particular, the force of which I think many of us will have felt. Their first objection is this. It is simply too extraordinary. It's too extraordinary. That is to say, in the literal sense of the term, it's too out of the ordinary. So in the second half of verse 4, you see they say, come on, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's easy to feel that, isn't it? Everything just continues as it always has. The world seems to be so permanent and so stable. Day rolls into day. The sun rises, the sun sets. People are born, people die. And the routine seems unbreakable. To say that one day the sun will rise for the last time and everything will be destroyed by the Lord can seem just too extraordinary. Now I can relate to that, and I'm sure you can. But the reply in verses 5 to 7 is simply this. Remember God's word. Remember God's word. Yes, it's extraordinary, but God is big enough to bring this about. His word is all-powerful. So you see, in verse 5, he reminds us that by his word, God created everything in the first place. He just said, let there be, and there was. Verse 6 says that by this word, God wiped out the people of the ancient world in the flood. In fact, a better translation of verse 6 would be by this water and the word, not just by these waters. But anyway, the point is that he said that the world would be destroyed by the flood, and it happened. What God says comes about. Well, verse 7 says, the same word has marked our present world for destruction. It's not too extraordinary a thing to happen for God to bring about. It will happen. Well, okay, says the scoffer. Well, where is it? Where is it? Where's this coming of Christ? That's objection 2. And it's voiced in the first half of verse 4. Where is this coming that he promised? If the first objection is, it's simply too extraordinary, the second one is, it is too overdue. That is, this promise is taking an awfully long time to be fulfilled. So the scoffer would say, come on, it's 2,000 years almost since Jesus left, promising this so-called return. It's not going to happen. Now, I can relate to the force of that, and I'm sure that you can. How long do you wait for a bus before you give up? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 15 go by? After 30, you think, well, okay, forget it. It's not going to come, and you start walking. But the reply here in verses 8 to 10 is simply this. Remember God's clock. Remember God's clock. And in particular, three things about it are mentioned. Firstly, it ticks differently. Verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The point is, God's clock ticks differently. What seems such a long time to us isn't necessarily to God. He has a different perspective on time. Of course he doesn't. He's God. Now, we know from our own lives how relative our perspective on time is. When I was at primary school, it sometimes seemed that a week would never end. And now you end up wondering where the months go to. First thing about God's clock is it ticks differently. Secondly, God's clock ticks patiently. Verse 9, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is because of his mercy and his patience that the Lord hasn't returned yet. Given that when he does, it will mean judgment. It's something for which we should be thankful. And certainly I, for one, am very grateful indeed that the Lord didn't return the day before I accepted him as my Lord and my rescuer. Third thing about God's clock is that it will go off suddenly. That's to say, go off in the sense of an alarm clock going off. So verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God's clock ticks differently and patiently, but don't be complacent, because when it does go off, it will be sudden and without warning. A bit like an alarm clock that someone's hidden in your room, but you don't know what time it's set for. That he will come, we can be sure. When he will come, we don't know. He'll come like a thief, verse 10 says. Have you ever got a card in the post saying, I hope to pop in to nick some stuff at 10:30 on Saturday. If that's okay with you, best wishes, your local thief. Well, similarly, we don't know the date of the Lord's return, and people who think that they can calculate it are just making fools of themselves. So the Lord's return to destroy in judgment will happen. Too extraordinary? Remember God's word. Too overdue? Remember God's clock. Well, that's the end of the whistle-stop tour of the biblical dome about time future, about the return of Christ. Area 1, destruction. Area 2, judgment. Area 3, certainty. Now, exactly what structures you would end up putting in each area of the dome corresponding to each of those themes, I'm not sure, and that would need careful planning. Somehow, though, I don't think this would be accepted as a proposal for the little construction down in Greenwich, which is seeking to grapple with time future. But this, the Bible says, is where our world is heading. This is reality. Actually, though, the fact that it won't get planning permission is no great loss, because what Peter wants for his readers is that they construct this dome, if you like, in their minds, first and foremost. He wants it to dominate their mental skyline. He wants it to be something which they visit every day as a constant reminder. And he says it's not just enough to know these realities, we need to constantly be recalling them. So you'll see back in chapter 1, verse 12, he says in 1:12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I've written these letters as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, do not forget. So you see the point. It is a sobering reminder. But to what end? That's the inevitable question, isn't it? Why? Why does Peter want his readers to be constantly recalling the Lord's return? What's the point for us? What difference should it make to us? So what? Well, it could be that you've come along this evening as a visitor with a friend. And you might be thinking, well, this is all rather bleak. But I should point out a few other things. So in verse 15, it talks about salvation, which means rescue. Verse 13 talks about an alternative destination for rescued people, a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 18 talks about the one who can rescue people for it, Jesus, the Lord and the Saviour. The gospel is all about this rescue. And we would love you to come back and to hear more in the events that we're putting on in the coming week. But I hope that this evening has, at the very least, served to show the seriousness of the issues, to show the seriousness given where our world is heading. However, a gospel appeal cannot be the main point that Peter is making here. I'm sure you'll have picked that up, because he's addressing believers. He's telling these believers to remember the Lord's return. So we're back to our question of why. Why? Well, it does bring into sharp focus the desperate need to get the gospel out. And as such, it's a sobering reminder of the importance of the week of events that we're sticking on. The task of getting the gospel out is an urgent one. Now, though true, again, that is not the main point that Peter is making here. He doesn't actually draw that conclusion. In fact, the application that he does make might not be at all what we would expect. What then is the point of this? Do you remember the bit about God's clock? That it ticks patiently. Why hasn't the Lord returned yet? Well, because he's patient. Patient with whom? Patient with whom? Well, what I expected this to say, and maybe you did too, was that he's being patient with the ungodly world. But if you look what verse 9 actually says is, he is being patient with you. And the you that he's addressing are those that he calls in verse 8, dear friends. And those that he calls in the very first verse of the letter, those who've received a faith as precious as ours. That is to say, believers. In verse 9, the people in danger of perishing at Christ's return, the people who need to repent, the people with whom God is being patient, are the believers. Now that is a bit of a shock, isn't it? That the point of this tour of the dome, the point of this reminder of Christ's return, is not in the first place a spur to evangelism, vital though that is, rather it is a warning to the church. It is an urgent warning to people like us, as believers, to make sure that we are not destroyed along with the world when the Lord returns. Make sure you're not destroyed with it. But you might say, but we're safe. Surely we're safe. We're believers in Jesus. But so were his first readers. And it's very important that we're not quicker than the New Testament is to reassure ourselves that everything is okay, but rather that we listen just as carefully to the warning that God gives to all those who profess faith. Notice what the danger is which is being spelled out here. The danger is quite simply that of falling away. Falling away and ending up being at Christ's return destroyed with the world. It is a real danger. So you see in chapter 3 verse 17, these believers are warned to be on your guard so that you won't be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. And before we're too quick to say, well, I'm too secure for that. That wouldn't happen to me. I know what I believe. For crying out loud, I do RML. Before we're too quick to say that, it's worth just asking how this sort of thing happens. How does it happen that people in the end fall away and are destroyed? Well, if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 20, Peter speaks of people. Chapter 2 verse 20, he speaks of people who escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and then become again entangled in it and overcome. In which case, he says, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now that is precisely what has happened to the people who are now scoffing at the idea of Christ's return in chapter 3. People who've now given up on the gospel. That is precisely what has happened to them. Chapter 2 is all about them. They became entangled in again and overcome by ungodliness. And as a result, they're now heading for destruction. Notice that what enticed these people away was not in the first place wrong belief, though that soon followed. It was wrong behaviour. Wrong behaviour. And they're now using exactly the same tactics to try and entice these other people away after them. So in chapter 2 verse 18, It says that by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Do we appreciate how dangerous ungodliness is? The enemy is not just wrong doctrine, it is also wrong living. And this case study shows that it's the wrong living which can be the most seductive bait, and in the end be fatal. So it's futile to just guard the front door of doctrine if the back door of lifestyle is left open for the enemy to walk on through. Now we see this, don't we? I'm sure that all of us could reel off examples of such falling away among people from our old church youth group, the Christian union that we were in. What was the issue in 9 times out of 10? Invariably, something to do with lifestyle. That's where the rot set in. What is frightening is how quickly someone can go from all appearing well to being completely engulfed by ungodly living, with the result that faith is correspondingly abandoned. It can snowball so quickly, can't it? I remember a guy at university who, in the space of weeks, went from being a godly living college Christian union rep to sleeping around, getting drunk regularly, and, not surprisingly, then doubting the gospel. Thankfully, the Lord in his patience didn't return before he managed to disentangle himself from being totally overcome. It is because of the danger of falling away through lax living, and in the end being destroyed, it is because of that that Peter's message is this: flee ungodliness and pursue godliness. So not just watch your doctrine, but watch your life and watch it closely. This comes up again and again, doesn't it? So in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And there's a similar exhortation in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and love and so on. What he's saying is that the best safeguard against getting entangled and overcome by ungodliness, the best safeguard is to flee it like the plague, and to pursue godliness like a hound going after a hare. Remembering that the motivation for godliness is not just to please God or to be an effective witness, but the motivation is to avoid the coming destruction. It is that serious. That, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, is how you make your calling and your election sure. That could be that you've not thought of godliness as being that important before. But the return of Christ says that godliness is not just the icing on the cake. Godliness is a must. It is a priority for the believer. And I just wonder whether we take this seriously enough. Have you ever reflected on how it is that someone gets to the point of being so entangled in ungodliness that they're overwhelmed by it? Have you ever reflected on how someone gets to that point? Was it that they were leading a big double life, which was all of a sudden exposed? Or could it be that they were simply being complacent about the little things, which over time snowballed until it was too late? The weed that in the end entangles and chokes and kills the plant, begins as a tiny little shoot. And so the ungodliness which can in the end entangle and overcome a person, at first may seem to be not very much to worry about. But that is precisely the time to stamp on it. As soon as that little shoot appears, to stamp on it, and every time it reappears, before it begins to get a hold and it grows too much, we can't stop the weeds poking through, but we can stop them growing up and entangling us. It's worth just thinking through an example or two. I mean, take the example of ungodliness in the area of sex. Now, every believer has to deal with the lustful thought, the wandering eye. To experience that is not what it means to be entangled in and overcome by corruption, so that in the end you're destroyed. But that look, that thought, is the shoot of the weed which could destroy you, if it were allowed to grow and it really took a hold. When a believer is choked and is overcome by sexual immorality, you can't help wonder what was going on when the shoots of that weed first broke the soil. It is then that the battle is lost and won. And that is, as you know as well as I do, that is a daily weeding process. The same weeds poke through again and again, but each time they do, we should see them as having a little skull and crossbones attached to them. They're that serious. They are the shoots of ungodliness, which if not destroyed, can in the end destroy us, by growing to such proportions that they simply engulf us. This is saying, beware complacency about little things. That is surely part of what it means, in practice, to make every effort to pursue godliness. And it's a safeguard against becoming entangled in and overcome by the corruption of the world. If you're someone in a city job, it's well worth just thinking through, what are the weeds which are particular to that environment? And what do these weeds look like when they're just at this little shoot stage? What do they look like then? Am I complacent about things that I should be seeing as potential killers if they're allowed to get a hold? When a believer ends up being entangled in and destroyed by materialism, age 50 and with no time for the church or family, driven by greed and ambition and full of self-importance, what did that weed look like when it was just a little shoot? Could it be the discontent with what is already more than enough to live on? Could it be the tithing of a 10% to justify indulgence with the 90 that remains? The desire to accumulate more possessions and upgrade the existing ones? The plotting of a career line to the top of the firm? The dream of a big house in the home counties? The feeling of superiority, maybe, that the status of a job gives? The rationale that this compromise now will enable me to get further up the ladder, where it'd be so good to have a Christian as a witness? Or maybe simply accepting that a job which demands all my time, that's the right priority, that's normal. Now, I don't know what it will be. I'm just guessing, I don't do that sort of job. But it's important that each of us think through and analyse our own situation and try to identify what the shoots are. What are the shoots of the weeds which, when full grown, could destroy you? Beware complacency about little things. To sow a thought is to reap an action. To sow an action is to reap a lifestyle. To sow a lifestyle is to reap a destiny. Our world is heading for the return of Christ. A daily walk around the dome in our minds should remind us that his return will mean the certain destruction of our world in judgment because of its ungodliness. That is how serious ungodliness is to God. It is unthinkable that any believer could be reminded of that future reality and not be motivated for mission. That is unthinkable. But to know where the world is heading and to be neglectful of our own godliness, well, that is sheer folly. This is a warning to us. It's a warning to do everything that we can to ensure that we're not entangled in and overcome by ungodliness. It's a warning to be careful in the little things. It's a warning to watch not just our doctrine, but our lifestyle. It is a warning of the necessity of going for godliness, so that we will be ready for where our world is surely heading, the return of Christ. Well, we're going to have a few moments of quiet for personal reflection and prayer before William continues to lead us.